the principles, the things we've seen. And so I'm working on, for your benefit, because you have sat through it, and working on now trying to make some one-page charts that we can put together for everything we studied since we've left Nehemiah. And what we'll do is spend one Sunday evening, it's all it's going to take, and just go down these pages, and you'll have them, because I know that in your lives, quite often, there are things you wanted to know about the 500s and which Caesar ruled after which Caesar of Rome. And see, now you'll have it right at your hand. You won't have to go to the encyclopedia or your books on Roman history. You can just say, hey, I've got that right here. So you can put them over the icebox. You people don't have children. You can put them on top of the icebox, on the door. See, people have children, have their things on there that their children have done, or their children's pictures. Well, you can hang up the history of Rome. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the city of Jerusalem by prayer. Once again, Heavenly Father, we do consider it a privilege to study even this segment of church history. It deals with the city of Jerusalem. And Heavenly Father, the great dark black cloud that hovered over Christianity for so many years. It is our responsibility to take advantage of the freedom that we do enjoy today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Had a lawyer spend the weekend with me from another town, and we just talked about the great unusual freedom that we do have today to study the Word of God in the manner in which we do, especially in our camp. Very few people throughout history have studied the Bible in the manner in which we do. All right, the Crusade period. Last week we covered the beginning of the Crusade period. We studied the about Urban II. Well, first of all, we studied Peter the Hermit and noted things about Peter the Hermit. Then we studied the Pope, Urban II, that called for the First Crusade. And just once again, as we go into it tonight, I've again been reading over a lot of things, and there is just not one good thing that can be said of the Crusades. And just is just total disaster. There is no justification for it. They were never successful, even without justification. If they had at least won a battle and stuck with it, then we would say something came out of it. But they were never able to hold Jerusalem. Thousands of people died uselessly. It was all religious, Roman Catholic Church from beginning to end, and Jews, people were massacred that did not have to be massacred. And quite embarrassing, and we're going to see this tonight, that every time that the Muslims came back and regained Jerusalem, they never even began to touch the atrocities of the Crusades. They did not slaughter, they did not kill their people they captured or the city. If they captured the city, they turned people out that wanted out. They didn't destroy anything. Blood rarely ever ran in the city streets of Jerusalem when the Muslims attacked and regained possession. But every time the Christians or the Crusaders did, it was total disaster. And things like that just are a great mar on history. And I'm glad we studied it, because it taught me things about it that I have never had the time to spend and study in regard to the Crusades. And even in seminary, I don't think we got an accurate picture of what really happened. All right, so we studied Urban and calling the Crusades. We went through the first old prototype crusade, because it's not really called a crusade. The four armies, they were all defeated before they even got out of Asia Minor, and we studied that. Then we studied the first crusade and the people that led the first crusade and their attack on Jerusalem. And how they came in and attacked. We studied the leaders of the First Crusade, Godfrey and his people, in taking over, leading up to the battle, the great battle of Antioch, and then how they had the counterattack at Antioch. Then we studied the assault, and you should have in your notes then, July 15th, 1099, the Crusaders stormed Jerusalem and took control of the city. That's when all of the slaughtering and the blood, Jews were burned in their synagogues, in their homes. the Crusader soldiers, I've been reading more on it this past week, but stories, they would go into the houses, they raped. It was just unbelievable. And we want to call this a crusade. But they plundered, they burned, they raped, they destroyed. Then at night they went and prayed and thanked God for the great victory. They marched around the true cross. It was just religion at its finest hour, if you want my opinion. And the way that they handled everything. And they will control, the last point you have, they will control for the next 88 years. And until a Muslim named Saladin will take over. That brings us now to the next thing I want to cover. I don't know how you want to keep your notes. I'm just taking mine in almost paragraphs or sections. But what I want to cover right now, first of all, is after the siege. After the siege. Now, this covers the period after the slaughtering and things now have gathered up. You can't believe the awesome scene. One writer has recorded how they had the Muslims that they hadn't executed yet carry out all of the bodies, stack the bodies up outside of the city of Jerusalem, down in the valley of Gehenna, and burned them down there, and then executed the Muslims that had carried the bodies down. Just, it was just unbelievable. The stench in the city matched that of what we studied in 70 A.D. when Titus was, the Jews were locked up in the city walls, you remember, and Titus had his army all the way out, and it got so bad that even Titus's army could smell the stench of the corpse inside the city. Same thing was happening at this time. It was just getting unbelievable. This was of the Crusaders. All right, after the siege, I've numbered these things again. I numbered them for the point of communication, and the flow may not be all of that significant, but they're just some things that I want you to be aware of. So after the siege, by way of introduction, I didn't even point this because I guess I added this later after I read another couple of things, but the Muslims were deprived of their mosque, and they were not allowed to worship in the city, and Muslims that were allowed in the city were slaves of the Crusaders, servants and slaves. So that's what they did with the Muslims. What I'm getting ready to cover, the kind of the overall you want to remember in this 88 years that we're getting ready to look at, hatred is in the city. And that's something very difficult to work with. We're not going to do it here. But when Patton had taken over parts of Germany, and he was using the Germans, you recall, to man some of the things in the area, the telegraphs and the stores and things, and a lot of people very upset about that because they were a defeated enemy. It's a very fine line about hatred. They are the enemy. And how do you deal with the enemy in that regard? Particularly, it's a little bit easier with Patton because he was in their domain. But he'd taken an area like this. The Muslims are there and the Crusaders are there, and you hate them. They hate you. There's a lot of interracial hate. I'm going to show you how, as the city of Jerusalem as it is today, picks up some of its division from this right now what we're studying. The people start living in their own areas in the city of Jerusalem. A lot of antagonism, a lot of hatred, you think after winning in the Crusades that you've won something, but they didn't. It was just really horrible the way Jerusalem was. So it was really, if you wanted to understand the 88 years in this period, hatred would be the best word. It's just something very difficult. The war between the states, the hatred that has existed, and still in some parts still is there, unfortunately. But you just have a hatred. And that comes about because of war. And that's the city of Jerusalem and much of Palestine during this particular period. And in fact, you're going to find out now that I think about it, having already started reading into the 14th century, this is really going to characterize Jerusalem right up to today. I mean, if we think of the area of Palestine around Jerusalem today and all of Palestine, what do you think of? Hatred. the interracial problems, the Muslims, the PLOs, the Syrians, the everywhere, all up and down Palestine. It's a land of hate. Everybody hates everybody. It's a very racial country, very hatred country. And I think you can begin to see that this is characteristic of the history of Jerusalem, particularly from the time of the Crusades. But we could even go back to the time of the Samaritans. But now we're bringing in a lot more people. So Palestine is basically a land of hate, even right up to today. But it really, as far as modern history is concerned, picked up during the medieval period of the Crusades, where this hatred set in and all these people start coming to Jerusalem, and the Arabs and the Jews, the Syrians and the Jews, all of these things. And that is Jerusalem today. All right, let's go through some points then. One, and here again, let me tell you, all I've tried to do is pick out enough to give you a feel of all of these things. This is by no means exhaustive, even though I think some of you think it is. It is fantastic reading. How could it be fantastic, all of what I just told you? If you're sort of a morbid person, it's really fun reading. And if you like reading about hate, it's a lot of fun. But it just teaches so many principles of doctrine. All right, one. For those of you interested, like I am, a new economic system began at this time in Palestine, which will last for over 100 years, and will last, in fact, even time after that. But it's feudalism, F-E-U-D-A-L-I-S-M. I'm sure you remember something about feudalism, landlord ownership and the servants and this type of deal. This was to be the economic system in Palestine as a result of the Crusades taking over. So we have the introduction of a new economic system, dash feudalism. Point two, going along with that, kings were to reign from Jerusalem. Kings were to reign from Jerusalem. Lords and barons would be the ones that would divide the country among themselves. Now, if you're thinking, that, of course, is coming from the West. France, Germany, England, Spain, Italy. This is the system predominant in the West. And when they take over Jerusalem, they just bring their own structure of government and concepts over. This is the remarkable thing in history of the United States. The United States is made up of England, Spain, French, all these people. Germany came over here. They did not copy that. But you just get a feel of history, what I want you to get in this study. So point two, kings were to reign from Jerusalem. Lords, the reason I pointed out it came from England was I don't want you to think kings meaning the line of the Jews. No, there are no more kings in of the Jewish kings. You'll have to abandon that whole ideal of the Jews in Jerusalem, and I hope you have by now. They have nothing to do. So the kings, don't try to take it back to the heritage of David. We've studied all of that. This is kings from the West, the king of England, the king of France, the king of Germany, and they call them king. So that's what we're dealing with here, not the Jewish kingship. All right, point three. One of the military leaders, Godfrey, G-O-D-F-R-E-Y, de Bouillon, D-E, capital B-O-U-I-L-L-O-N, Godfrey de Bouillon. You remember him. He fought in the securing of the city of Jerusalem in the Crusade. He was elected the first king of Crusader Jerusalem. Now, if you read, they're going to call it Christian Jerusalem. I'm going to stay with Crusader Jerusalem. He refused to wear the crown of gold in the city where Christ had worn a crown of thorns. That could be taken sloppily. I kind of like that. That's sort of a little nice little touch. He doesn't back it up with further action, but so much for that. It's a good gesture. And instead, he even took the title of Defender of the Holy Sepulchre. Rather than being king, he decided that the concept of the ruler of Jerusalem would be Defender of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, another thing I want you to grasp in our study is, as we move into modern Jerusalem, I want you to note the emphasis in the past 600 years or so of the Holy Sepulchre, not even Temple Hill. I'll say one thing for Christians, they've never really been all that interested in Temple Hill. And you remember the city, I'm sure, this is Temple Hill. This is the old city where David, well, this would come across here. And we have the first new opening of the city, and then the last to be added, the new city of Jerusalem. And here is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is very, and we've bored you with the design of the church. It was built right on top of the place where Christ was crucified, supposedly, and as found by Helena, the mother of Constantine. And this really becomes the focal point as far as crusaders and Christians are concerned, not Temple Hill. This is where the dome is, and we studied the dome, but this really becomes the center. And that's why he took the name that he did, the defender of the Holy Sepulchre. This would be the more valuable to him than the Temple Hill where Christ was crucified and buried. He was a knight, K-N-I-G-H-T. He was a knight, and you're going to have a lot of knights coming in at this time in history also. He was a knight of integrity and called the noblest of the crusaders. And he probably had very good character and probably was a believer. He died of fever. He died of fever the year after he was crowned, and he was 54 years of age. He is buried in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. He is buried in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre with his own sword. Now, for those of you that have fun with history, as I do, I enjoy history, one writer gives us a quote in reference to Godfrey's sword. It was, quote, more trenchant, T-R-E-N-C-H-A-N-T, that means more distinct, more brilliant. It was more trenchant than King Arthur's Excalibur. The Excalibur was King Arthur's sword. You remember that, I'm sure. And he was buried with the sword. He had enacted a feudal code. Before he died, he had enacted a feudal code. We would call it an honor code. He enacted an honor code that would govern and guard the manner in which the people were to be governed that lived inside of the kingdom. So he was a very, very noble man. Sometimes noble men die, from the human viewpoint, they die too early in history. I wonder, had Grant and Lincoln been able to live during the years of Reconstruction, if things hadn't have been a little different. But there are a lot of ifs in history. All right, 4. Godfrey was succeeded in 1100. Godfrey was succeeded in 1100 by his brother Baldwin the First. He was succeeded by Baldwin the First. Now, I don't know how you did it. I just drew a line, just a straight hard line. Let me give you just a few facts about Godfrey. Just a few facts about Godfrey. All right, Godfrey was the first Latin ruler of Palestine. The first Latin ruler of Palestine after the capture of Jerusalem in 1099. Now, he died in 1100. But nevertheless was the first, and as I said, in that short time he enacted the honor code, the code that would rule, the feudal code. He was a great fighter. Secondly, he was a great fighter of the Saxons. You know, I'm sorry, if you don't know, put up at the very top of Godfrey of France. Bouillon is a region of France, so he's a Frenchman, and I'm sorry. He is a Frenchman. He was the first Latin ruler of Palestine after the capture of Jerusalem. He was a great fighter against the Saxons. He joined the Crusaders for three reasons in his own writing. One, religious motivation. religious motivation. We're studying Godfrey, who was the leader in one of the crusade, the first crusade, and the first ruler. He joined the crusade out of religious motivation. Secondly, he was a man of adventure. He loved adventure, and many great men of history do enjoy adventure. And third, he was somewhat a failure in administrative abilities in France. Be careful with failure in people in life, because sometimes God moves people by failure. We tend to look at someone who fails and point a erring finger at them, but sometime when someone fails in life, God will use that failure to move them somewhere where He wants them to function. He will not allow them to succeed in order to get their point, get their attention, to move them. Failure can never be praised. But I'm just saying, be careful with failure, because failure in administrative, he just didn't have administrative ability, but he was a good soldier. He loved adventure. And I think when he finally did have control of Jerusalem and enacting the code that he did, and it is a very effective code, that he came through at a point. But as far as France was concerned, it wasn't his place. And sometimes people find their place somewhere that they didn't plan on. So religious motivation, craving for adventure, failure in administration. He was a poor leader. He was a poor leader in France. And even when he took over, he ran off a lot of his own supporters. And that's bad. When you run off people that are trying to be for you and you run them off. He ran off those that wanted to work with him in the Crusades. And this is the problem that's going to lead to the future problem. He left Jerusalem virtually defenseless because he just ran off everybody. He wouldn't work with them. And as I've already noted, he appointed himself as the patriot of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre rather than king. A few other things about the man, for your information. He was a descendant of Charlemagne, so he has some aristocracy in him. He was a very tall, handsome man. The reports from the time, a man that, you know, all the women really admired, but he was just a poor leader, poor administrator, and apparently a very pitiful personality. Very pitiful personality, very displeasing personality. But his conduct and mannerism was successful, and therefore he is known in the First Crusade as the perfect Christian knight. That's what you want to be, as perfect, then Godfrey would be your example. All right, now, getting back to our summary, point four. Godfrey was succeeded in 1100 by his brother, Baldwin the First. He was crowned the king of Jerusalem on Christmas Day, and he will rule from 1100 to 1118. He will establish a powerful monarchy in Jerusalem and had extensive control throughout the kingdom. Now, we're going to use the word kingdom now because that's what it's called. It's the Latin Jerusalem Kingdom, and it involves most of Palestine. So Baldwin the First now has control of the kingdom. Just a few things about Baldwin. I know you want to know about Baldwin. So I just picked out a few things for your knowledge of Baldwin and some of these men. All right, one. Baldwin is a German. He is not French. He's a German. But you got to remember the map. Germany and France are, at this time in history, really very close. And the Franks and the French and all these people, it's very easy for them to be cousins and everything. This is going to be a very difficult period when we finally get here a couple of years in church history to do this, where you'll have some continuity to all of this and it means something to you. Right now, these mean something to you as it relates to the Crusades in Jerusalem. All right, one, he is a German, which is really a Frank. He's really a Frank. To be quite frank with you, he's a Frank. And he expanded the kingdom and secured its territory. He expanded the kingdom and secured its territory. He formulated an administrative policy. He came up with an administrative policy that will serve for the next 200 years as the basis of Frankish rule in Syria and Palestine. Whenever the Franks will come in and rule, they will use the administrative policy set up by Baldwin I. In other words, he's a sharp administrator and good military personnel. For those of you that like the shady side of life, his marriage was political. He later sent her to a convent so that he could marry a woman he loved. Well, honey, guess where you're going? I hope you like to pray. But he shipped her off to a convent and remarried. That's another interesting story. Five, after becoming ruler of Jerusalem, he led a small campaign in the south, to south of Jerusalem, to warn Egypt of any interference. The Egyptian Muslims were coming up, and so he just met them head on and nipped that one very quickly. Baldwin seems to be one of the sharper of the dynasty that will rule here. And then finally, six, by military force against the Turks, the Muslim Turks, he captured several coastal cities. So he was quite active during his time of rule. That is Baldwin I, who succeeded his brother, Godfrey. All right, that takes care of Baldwin I. Now, point five, Baldwin II, 1118 to 1131. Baldwin II, 1118 to 1131. Let me give you just a little bit of concerning Baldwin II. He was a Frenchman. Baldwin II was a Frenchman. He's a cousin of Baldwin I. Again, he will rule the kingdom, the Jerusalem kingdom, from 1118 to 1131. He will rule with a strong military, he will rule with a strong religious military order. A strong religious military order. He greatly expanded the kingdom of Jerusalem, and he was constantly at war with the Muslims. He was constantly at war with the Muslims. All right, six. The next ruler will be Fulk, F-U-L-K, Fulk of Anjou, A-N-J-O-U. 1131 to 1144. Now, between 1118 and here, the policies of Baldwin II are the ones going on. So now we come to Fulk, 1131 to 1144. He caused the kingdom to reach their furthest boundaries. He extended it all the way down to the Negev, just north of Egypt. And he was ruled again with a military strength. A few things about Fulk. He ruled Jerusalem, as we've said, from 1131 to 1144. For those of you that like this kind of things in history, he married the daughter of Baldwin II. That's how he got into the whole picture, by marriage. He was a powerful feudal entrepreneur magnate in France. Very successful economically. Always finding himself in dynasty quarrels between France and England. Just one of those kind of people that's always into a ruckus with somebody, causing trouble somewhere. He spent time putting down rebellions in Antioch and putting down... This I like. Those of you who like to read interesting history, he is a fun one to read. There's not all that much on him, but he constantly is putting down a revolt led by his wife's lover. And so he had a lot of, not only did she have a lover, but her lover revolted against him, and so he had to fight all of that and still loved his wife. So you answer that one. He maintained good relations with the church, and he encouraged ecumenical interest and ecumenical movements in the church. All right, 7.7, the language that was spoken, in the area was a derivation of French. The language throughout the land was a derivation of French. I'll get back to how they pick up Hebrew in Jerusalem as we go along. 8. Pilgrims by the thousands in this 88-year period. Pilgrims by the thousands came to Jerusalem. Just for you to know, the port of entry was Jaffa, and it took about 2 days to get to Jerusalem. And in that, I'll tell you that because in that land area from the coastal line to Jerusalem, here's the coastal line, here's the Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem, Jaffa, 2 day trip, and from here to here, you were robbed and mugged and murdered and kidnapped and everything. It was very, very hazardous in this area. And if they, all of that didn't get you, wild beasts also were in the area. So it was quite a job to go on the pilgrimage. But people kept coming to Jerusalem, this time from as far as Russia. And so there was a large building boom in Palestine, in Jerusalem, and a lot of money coming in with all of these people coming in. 9, 40 new or rebuilt churches came into existence. 40 new or rebuilt churches came into this area. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre was completely rebuilt. This time, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre incorporated, this is the things that it incorporated, the traditional spot of the Calvary, the crucifixion of Christ, and the tomb of Jesus Christ, were both now incorporated in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. A two-story chapel was added. Now, I gave you the diagram of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre when we studied its first being built. I almost sent you, gave you another one, but let's move on. You get an idea about it. The whole group was then adorned with mosaics, and became quite a magnificent structure. And as I said, it became a gravesite for some of the kings and various people that were buried there. One church that still stands today when you go to Jerusalem is the Church of St. Anne. The Church of St. Anne, right near the Pool of Bethesda, which we studied on Sunday morning in John 5. Right near the Pool of Bethesda, and it is a good example of Crusader architecture, and it is quite a church. So that church is still there. All right, point 10. This is rather interesting since it relates to Jerusalem. That is our study. There will be two new orders of knighthood. The Knights of St. John and the Knight of the Templars. Templars from temple. The Knights of St. John, they are also called the Knights of the Hospitalizers. And then secondly, the Knight of the Templars. Now, let me tell you how much history they knew. The reason they took the name the Knights of the Templars, because they thought the dome on the rock that was built by the Muslims was Solomon's temple. Now, how they didn't know about 70 AD is beyond me. But I guarantee you would make that mistake. So, in fact, I'm afraid some of us be like me. I've heard so much about the Dome of the Rock, if I captured it, I'd just destroy it for the heck of it. But be that as it may, two orders of knighthood came in Jerusalem, were founded in Jerusalem, the Knights of St. John, or the Hospitalizers, the Knights of the Templars. These orders were created to care for the pilgrimages, to supply for their safety, their care, their welfare. they will later be the most effective military unit of the Crusade, in the Third and Fourth Crusade. As I said, the Templars guarded the temple area, and they placed the cross on the dome. That is supposedly the original cross they placed on the dome. The knights, this is interesting for fun, the knights took vows. They took vows of obedience, poverty, and chastity. As time went on, and they were highly regarded, as time went on, they became very, very wealthy, very, very rowdy, and lost all of their praise and all that had been given them, and became a strict military outfit after that. But they were involved in church building and this type of activity. But that's what was going on in Jerusalem during this time. All right, this is what was going on. Now we come, let's see. All right, point 11. Excuse me, we got one more point. Point 11. Jerusalem was subdivided into quarters. How could I forget this one? Jerusalem was subdivided into quarters along ethnic lines. In other words, the Syrian quarter, the Jewish quarter, the Christian quarter, the German quarter, the French quarter, the Spanish quarter, the English quarter, all of these. So you had the Jerusalem at this time now, in this 88-year period, after the control of Jerusalem by the Crusaders, it is now being divided. Isn't that interesting? Not by the Muslims, but by, quote, Christians. Is going to divide this all up into ethnic lines. Temple Mount became the religious center. The Dome of the Rock was renamed the Temple of the Lord. The Dome of the Rock was renamed the Temple of the Lord. And now, finally, 12. At first, property rights and other concessions, tax and just different things, enabled Christian population to increase. Non-Christians, like the Jews and some Muslims, were forbidden to settle in the city. Not many noble people, honorable people, what can we say, productive people, moved into Jerusalem. Not many people moved into Jerusalem. The economy was really low. In fact, the economy was primarily now based upon providing the needs of the pilgrimages. You know, the trinkets, steel wood of the cross, water from Jordan, giving tours of where Jesus was, strings from David's harp, and all those kinds of things that we have already studied that were sold during this period. Now we're ready for the next segment. We're ready for the Muslim counterattack. The Muslim counterattack. You know this has got to occur. So now we're ready for the Muslim counterattack after the Crusades, the First Crusade, have controlled. So the Muslims won a decisive victory in Syria. They won a decisive victory in Syria in 1144. They won a decisive victory in Syria in 1144, and this will lead to the launching of the Second Crusade. This will lead to the launching of the Second Crusade. Now, the area that was won is a place called Edessa. Let's just very well, here's the Mediterranean now. Here would be the Black Sea, and here is Edessa in Syria. And Edessa, let's see if we put, in fact, that really is not very good. I'm going to have to give you a little bit of the Mediterranean coastline. Here would be Antioch. Here would be Edessa. And that's where the city is, E-D-E-S-S-A. This is where the Crusader army, the First Crusade, this is one of the places they headquartered. And so the Muslims used this as their first point of attack in Syria. So they attacked and destroyed and defeated the Crusaders in the city, the headquarters city of Edessa. Two. Now you understand point one. 1144, the Muslims put on a counterattack, defeat the headquarters of the Crusaders in the city in Syria, Edessa. This launches the Second Crusade. Point two, in 1145, Pope Eugenius, Eugenius III, Pope Eugenius III, proclaimed the Second Crusade. He called for the Second Crusade. Here is one of the accounts of the period just before this counterattack. Crusader of Jerusalem was enclosed within walls. It had four gates through which pilgrims and the local population made their way to trade in the markets or to worship in the churches. Small industries developed, and Jews were gradually readmitted into the city, were engaged largely in the dying trade. The Syrians, the name given to Christians of Oriental descent, operated the money changers' bazaar to meet the needs of the pilgrims. In spite of centuries of change in the old city of Jerusalem, many aspects of the city today would have seemed familiar to the Crusaders. The money changer is still there to service the needs of Americans, Europeans, and others who find continuing fascination in the city of Jerusalem. Many of the Crusaders were disappointed with the terrain around the holy city. This was not the fertile farmland to which they were accustomed, and many were content to visit the holy places and then return to Europe. This, of course, was a source of weakness to the Latin kingdom, which was always alien to the Muslim world which surrounded the city. The cities of Acre, Jaffa, Caesarea were its lifeline, for the Crusaders were not able to support themselves off of the land or to maintain a resident army large enough to provide safety. The trading companies, and then it names the cities of Pisa in France that you know of, or in Italy, excuse me, Genoa, Venice, grew wealthy. These are the trading cities. They grew wealthy in the process of importing silks from Antioch, cotton from Tripoli, ironwork from Beirut, glass and pottery from Tyre, and perfume from Nablus. All of these are in the Palestinian area. In turn, they provided the Crusaders with a constant flow of men, grain, and arms. During the reign of Fulk, whom I told you about, the Latin kingdom reached its zenith. The conquest of the Crusaders had been consolidated, and while the Arab population was not happy to be subject to Christians, a tolerable relationship had been established. Commerce with Europe had brought a measure of prosperity to the land. And then he goes on and describes some more, but that gives you a feel of what's happening. So point two, in 1145, Pope Eugenius III proclaimed the Second Crusade to regain Edessa. This time, two great armies. Now we're in a Second Crusade. What I did on mine, just put up a great big in bold letters, the Second Crusade. Now, this time, point three, two great armies with united strength, estimated at over 1 million, are going to be grouped together. They are under the command of King Louis VII, King Louis VII of France, and the German Emperor Conrad III. These two great leaders and great armies will establish the Second Crusade. The point here is, two great military leaders, two powerful nations, join together to fight this crusade, and they will be defeated. Let me tell you just a little about these men, and then we're going to go on. But just a little. First of all, Louis the Seventh. Not much about Louis. He is the Louis the King of France. Louis the Seventh. He's also called Louis the Young. He is King of France from 1120 to 1180. He rivaled. He has a long rival and warfare with England, with Henry II. For those of you that are familiar with Henry II of England. In 1131, he is anointed successor to his father as the sole ruler. Now, one other thing, he brought great power and dignity to France. Now, that takes up about two or three pages of all of the history of Louis VII in his life, in studying it, and just he is responsible for so much as far as English, the French history is concerned. But we're not concerned with that. I'm just letting you know what manner of men we're dealing with and why the Second Crusade defeat is so devastating. He was taught to go into the Crusades by Pope Eugenius III. He didn't want to go. He had too much going on in France, fighting too many battles, but the Pope talked him into it. He went. He made one mistake. He took his wife with him. That may sound nice, but she's going to turn into being a real pain. And so he will take his wife with him, and that's going to turn out to his detriment. The second great leader of the Crusades, nothing with taking your wife with you. There's just some places you don't, some places you do it. If you have a certain type of wife, you don't take her. And she is a troublemaker, and she's going to cause him trouble during the Crusades. All right, the second second Crusade is Emperor Conrad III. A little more interesting. Let me give you some things about Conrad III. You might enjoy reading some things about Conrad. He is the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, King of Germany. He is the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he is also the King of Germany. If you read about him, is related with a great deal of inner struggles and battles. He's always trying to gain his own power and this type of thing. Now, I'm going to tell you now so that your notes will be somewhat organized, and then I'll come back and summarize it under outline. But I want to go through, because I'm not going to deal with the Second Crusade because they don't even reach Jerusalem. But I want you to know a few things about Conrad. So what you're looking at now is Conrad III and the Crusade. One, persuaded by Pope Eugenius III to go on the Crusade. You can see Eugenius III has talked everybody into it. Again, this is why the Crusades are total failure. It's religious and Roman Catholic in design. All right, one, he's persuaded by Eugenius III to go on the Crusade. Two, he left Germany in May of 1147. He left Germany in May of 1147, accompanied by a great German army led by great German military personnel. They're going to get beaten. Three, Conrad III never had full control of his troops. This is going to give him trouble along the whole way. In fact, when they make a stop at the Byzantine, you know where Byzantine is now for sure. Here would be the Black Sea coming down to the Mediterranean, and right there is the city of Byzantine. Over here is Germany. Here's France, Germany. Hungary's in here. They came across. He got to the Byzantine Empire, and his army caused him a lot of trouble. You know, they went in and tore up everything. So he couldn't control his army. They got him in a lot of trouble in Byzantine. Point four, he was well advised to follow a coastal route. He was well advised to follow a coastal route around Asia Minor, which he rejected, and moved his massive army across land. Five, his troops were tired and hungry, and at that state were attacked by the Turks. And virtually destroyed. And all they got was to Nicaea, which is just about here, just past Byzantine. That's all they got. And up here is Edessa, here is Antioch, and way down here is Jerusalem. And right here is Germany. They got to right here and are wiped out. What someone told him was, go down this way, take the coastal route, which is basically friendly and controlled by the Crusaders, and then go in. But no, he was going to go across. His men were tired, were hungry, and they were attacked by the Turks and virtually destroyed. Six, in November, the French leader, Louis VII, reached Nicaea. He'd heard about it, reached Nicaea. Seven, the two, Conrad and Louis, then took the coastal route, which is what he should have done in the first place. But having things squared up at Nicaea, they took the coastal route to Palestine. Eight, the French army reached Antioch in March. The French army reached Antioch in March. Now, it's fun reading for those of you who like military history. Jim Passmore and I would have loved it. They had a really long, hard march during the winter and a lot of problems, but I have to summarize it in one sentence for you. That's the problem. You lose a lot of the drama by me just doing it this way. But the long winter was very rough on them. But they did reach Antioch by March. So here's where they are now. They're at Antioch. Point nine. Louis decided to go on to Jerusalem. Louis decided his military strategy was then to move straight to Jerusalem. His wife decided not to go, that wasn't the best thing to do, and gave him a great amount of trouble by siding with other military advisor. Whether or not he was her lover, historians don't know. It's debated. But another one of his advisors said, no, let's just... they really didn't want to do much of anything. Louis knew what he came there to do. He came to attack Jerusalem, and that's what he was going to do. So he had a lot of trouble with his wife, and she taking the side of other military personnel. Anytime a wife takes a side of someone against her husband, it's really a tragedy. Let's see. Point 10. At Jerusalem... Now remember, it's still in the control. Jerusalem is still in control of the Crusaders at this time. At Jerusalem, Louis joined up with Conrad again. They had an army of about 50,000. Now, after considerable debate in the city of Jerusalem, and the debate was revealed all of the conflicting purposes, and everybody had different ideas. Everyone was arguing. They couldn't get together on anything. You kind of wonder why you were in there. But inside Jerusalem, the leaders of Jerusalem, the people, the Crusaders, Conrad, Louis, Louis's wife, Louis's staff, everybody had different views, different ideas. Everybody that was in the city of Jerusalem, they all wanted to do different things. Anyway, it was decided to attack Damascus. Back up in Syria. It was decided to attack Damascus, the headquarters of the Muslims in the Palestinian area, even though that's across Jordan. 11. This was about the worst decision that could be made. This was a very, very foolish decision, and even worse than that, it was very poorly executed. Very poorly executed. 12. The Second Crusade Army was decisively defeated by the Muslims at Damascus. The Second Crusade Army, the Second Crusade, we can say, was decisively defeated by the Muslims at Damascus. And 13, the total, the Second Crusade was a total failure. The Second Crusade was a total failure and most embarrassing to the West. Two of their greatest armies and generals were defeated. And as bad as that, the Muslims were greatly encouraged by the victory. So now they have gained a great new encouragement as far as what they can do. So there is great failure and embarrassment in the West. There is great joy and jubilation of the Muslims in the east or in the Palestinian area. All right, let's get back now. We were at point one, the Muslims that won a counterattack in 1144 at Edessa. Point two, 1145, the Pope Eugenius calls for the Second Crusade. Point three, I gave you the names of the leading generals of the Second Crusade, Louis VII, Conrad III. You now have a feel of all that's happened. Point four, very quickly, Point four, both armies were heavily destroyed by the hands of the Turks in Asia Minor. That's even before they got there. Five, they were ultimately defeated at Damascus in a unsuccessful and politically ill-advised attack. There was no reason for them to even attack. Only a very small remnant got back to Europe. Only a small remnant got back to Europe. Point six. Islam, therefore, was now once again on the attack, on the offensive. The Islamic army now is going to take the offensive. They've won a very important battle at Edessa. They have wiped out the Crusader army at Damascus. So now they are at an all-time high. Point seven, and with this we'll close, even though we got a minute, but I don't want to go into it. Point seven, the new leader of the Muslims is a name that you should remember, know in history anyway, but his name is Saladin, S-A-L-A-D-I-N, Saladin. This man is going to join together under his rule the entire Muslim states, all of the Muslim states from Egypt, Arab nations, Syria, Palestine, Turks, all of them, everybody, the entire, you can imagine the mass that he's now going to have under his control. So Saladin is pronounced different ways, but Saladin is going to be the great leader, and we're going to move into the third and fourth crusade next Sunday evening and finish this up, but I've enjoyed it, but we do have to move on. But this is what's happened. The second crusade is a total failure, and Saladin is getting ready to retake Jerusalem now. So that's where we will begin our study next Sunday evening. All right, let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for the study of Galatians. Father, once again, it is a privilege to study these things, to be aware of these things, to understand the great failure of Christians throughout church history. We must realize, Heavenly Father, that we are here to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. We are here, Heavenly Father, to understand Bible doctrine, to reflect the glory of Christ. This means, Father, to protect freedom, and freedom is challenged. This means to protect the freedom of our own country, where we do have the freedom to study the Word of God. But our primary objective, Heavenly Father, is not to rid the world of all the evil. Our objective is to reflect the glory of Christ in Satan's domain. To this end, Heavenly Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.